Turn now, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we will be looking at verses 9 through 12 today. Let's hear God's word beginning at verse 1. Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, may God bless the reading of his word and the preaching of his word. Well, as we look at verses 9 through 12 here, it's very easy to see that verses 9 and 10 are talking about one thing, and verses 11 and 12 are talking about a second thing. It may not be altogether obvious initially how these are related, but they are. And the two topics are loving in verses 9 and 10 and working in verses 11 and 12. And oddly enough, those are the two main points of my sermon. All right, as I mentioned last week, Paul's normal general pattern in writing to churches is first talk about what we must believe concerning God, or what we call doctrine sometimes, teaching. And then, following from that, based upon it, we have what man is to do in obedience, you see. And so that's what we sometimes call the practical. So we're into that section here, and last week we were seeing that in particular, Paul first talked about sexual immorality and actually the proper place for sex. Now we talk about something else. We were talking about sexual things, which sometimes people call love, and within a marriage it is an expression, sexuality is an expression of love, and it is a cement for love. It helps the husband and wife to cleave together. But now we are talking about a different kind, something else that is sometimes translated as love. And if you look on the back of your bulletin, the little questions and all, what does Philadelphia have to do with anything here? Do you remember reading about Philadelphia right here? You did, although that's the Greek word. We're not talking about the big city in Pennsylvania where I went for seminary. We're talking about a Greek word which means love of the brothers. All right? Some of you may know that Philadelphia in Pennsylvania means, that people will say, it's the city of brotherly love. Some a little more cynical have parodied that and talked about the city of brotherly shove. But in any case, we have brotherly love. Brother in Greek is adelphos, or in modern pronunciation, adelphos. And then we also have this verb, phileo, or philo, it is a love of fondness. It isn't necessarily quite the same as agape, which is that kind of love which God has, but it is one that Jesus asked Peter in John chapter 21. Jesus started out the first couple of times asking Peter if he loved him with that agape love. And Peter couldn't quite do that. He said, Lord, you know, philo te. I love you, but with this philo, I'm fond of you. But that's all he could get at. That's all he could honestly say. He had bragged before about how steady he would be, how faithful he would be. He'd been at least temporarily cured of this and was not willing to say that he would have this agape love for Jesus. But he did know that he could say in all honesty, he had that philos for Jesus. And finally, Jesus in kindly, gracious condescension to his friend, his beloved Peter, asked Peter, did he have philos for him? And Peter did, of course. Well, we are to have, of course, agape for one another, but here we are told as well to have philos one for another. Love for the brethren. This is where we get the name of the city, Philadelphia, and this is what we are commanded to do. Now, the Thessalonians, because the Spirit of God had saved them, the Spirit of God had given them new regenerate hearts, the Spirit of God had enabled them to look to Jesus for justification and to live. Because he had done all this, they had these new living hearts that desired to be like Jesus, that desired to be like God. And so, naturally, they were showing love. How appropriate to be talking about this, by the way, when we've just celebrated communion together, which does not only talk about Jesus' love to us and us to him, but our love one for another and for all who are in Jesus. This love that Paul is talking about here is upon the brother, the fellow believer on Jesus. It's not someone that you merely feel to be a brother, but one who truly is in Jesus Christ. And this love is to be higher than any other human love. It is to It's to go beyond. It is to go beyond love for tribal relationships. It is to go beyond love for and adherence to a skin color. It is to go beyond love for country or anything of the sort. We are not to be separated by these things. We are not to divide on these sorts of things. There is no room for that in the Church of Jesus Christ. No, we are to have this love one for another, no matter what tribe or family we have come from, no matter what nation we have originated from, no matter what our skin color. I was just reading a post from an internet discussion group that I'm on, Reformed Faith and Worship, where a man, I'm not sure if he's a minister or an elder, but he's an active man in one of the Reformed churches, Dutch Reformed churches in South Africa. And he was saying, our hope does not lie. The only hope for our country does not lie. On the one hand, in Marxism and liberation, quote, theology, unquote. It does not lie in neo-Nazism and loyalty to skin color. Our only hope for survival as a nation lies in the Scriptures, lies in the Reformed faith. That is the only place. We are to have love for the brethren. What's the nature of this love? Well, all scriptural love is self-sacrifice to give good to the object of love. Even you children know about this some. You know that when you're sick, for example, your mom or your dad might stay up all night with you. They won't go to sleep because they love you. They get so tired and all. When you have an upset stomach, they clean up all that stuff you throw up. Because do you think they like it? No, it's because they love you. It's just as stinky and disgusting to them, maybe even more so than it is to you. But they love you. Do some of you children have little brothers or sisters that maybe have to wear diapers still? Do they clean up those poopy diapers because they think it's perfumey and smells lovely and looks beautiful? Not at all. They clean up those poopy diapers because they love your little brother or your little sister. Sometimes children even will sacrifice for someone they love. I've heard of children who believed in Santa Claus, who told Santa they didn't want any presents. They just wanted their mom or their dad to be better from some terrible disease that perhaps they had. Now, we understand better about Santa, and we think that's very touching, and the children didn't really give up anything, but they thought they had. And that's an example of love. The greatest example is Jesus Christ, who gave up and set aside his glory in heaven, who came to be, as we read in Galatians 4:4, born of a woman, born under the law. Isn't that something? The Creator takes to himself a creaturely existence. The one whose holy nature the law reflects puts himself under the law. He comes to go through humiliation, not glory. Humiliation to the point of death on the cursed cross. And why does he do this? Out of love. Love to you, his children. But even more, love to his Father. Love to his Father in heaven. Because he knows this is his Father's perfect will. And his Father will be glorified by him doing this in obedience. His Father will be glorified by sinners knowing him and being redeemed and giving him glory as trophies of grace. That is love. And this is the love we are to have for one another, self-sacrifice for the good, as it's defined in Scripture, for the object of our love, for our brother. This love is shown in trying to build up our brothers and sisters spiritually and physically, in taking care of their physical needs and their spiritual needs in Jesus Christ. And how well this goes along, of course, with the adult Sabbath school that we have right now, as we're looking at this book by Jay Adams on some elementary counseling that we should be doing one for another. And this love for the brothers, this Philadelphia, is very prominent in Scripture. It's not just mentioned right here in this one place, although if it were, that would be enough. But no. Now, the first thing I'd like you to know is that the way to show it is by, as I mentioned before, the standard of God's Word. How do you know what's good or evil? If you're going to be sacrificing for the good of someone else, how do you know what's good? Well, it's right here, folks. Right here in God's Word. You want to do them good, not bad. You want to do them good, not evil. You want to do for them that which is right, not wrong. You want to lead them to truth, not to death and falsehood. As we've already seen, man's thoughts, man's ways, man's ideas, why they lead off the other way. Man will try to tell you that all sorts of things that are good, that are horrific, and will tell you that that which is truly good is a bad thing, It's judgmental and not diverse enough. We should show it one to another, especially within our families and in the Church of Jesus Christ. We are to take care of our own, as we see in many places in Scripture, and not depend upon others. Oh, how this has an application in our day and in our society and throughout much of the world that is latched on to ideas of the government helping. Friends, it is wickedness to take from others to give to a forced so-called charity. It is wickedness to be adhering to what you might have on your bumper sticker, I'm spending my children's inheritance. We must take care of our own. We must take care of our own children and not depend upon government schools and government agencies and government this and government that. We must not depend upon the government to take care of our parents and our grandchildren. That is our responsibility. And to try to pawn it off onto others is an abdication of God's command to us. Oh, sometimes people will say, oh, you're not very generous or charitable at all. What, it's charitable to enforce the government's ability to take from somebody else and give it, take somebody else's money and give it over here? That's charitable. If you want to be kindly, if you want to be loving, if you want to care for others, do it out of your own pocket. Forcing someone else to do it is not godly. It's quite the opposite. It's quite properly seen, this love of the brethren, as a test of regeneration. Are you really a believer? If you are, you'll show this love to the brothers. John talks about this in 1 John 3, verse 14, and 1 John 4, verse 18. How can you love God if you don't love your brother? Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, the night of his betrayal, in John 17, verse 21, said that this love of the brethren is used by himself to draw other people to himself. In line with what John said in 1 John 3:14 and 4:18, it's also a sign of being a true disciple. We see this in John 13, verse 35. And in the verse before that, maybe I put these out of order. This love for the brethren is obedience to Christ's new commandment. Do you remember? A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And lastly, at least of the things that I've written down here, Paul writes to the Ephesians some years later than this letter to the Thessalonians. In Ephesians 4, verse 16, this love for the brethren is necessary to the church's growth. The church cannot grow without this love one for another. Well, I've said that this Philadelphia, this love of the brothers, was prominent throughout the Scriptures. And Paul is very thankful that it is prominent among the Thessalonians. He says, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. He didn't need to go into a long thing talking about it as he did with the sexual immorality and as he needed to in proper consequences of the doctrine of Christ's second coming, which will be later in the chapter and in a big chunk of chapter 5 here as well. This love for the brethren showed up in the way that they worked for the Christians. They didn't just sit around and sing kumbaya or something of the sort. They didn't just sit around and talk about how they should love one another. They didn't just sit around and emote. What they did was work for the sake of other Christians. And as Paul wrote here, it was obviously God-given. So he had no need to write, but what he did need to do was urge them to keep on going. Because in this life, it wasn't perfected yet. Nor is it in you, or you, or you, or in me. We all need to be seeking God's face to ask Him to help us in developing this love further and further. Because this love isn't a natural thing. It only comes by God's grace. This love is not a natural thing. Why, look at Cain and Abel. And maybe you, when you were younger, adults, fought with your brothers and sisters. Your brothers and sisters after the flesh, anyway. It was so bad at our house at times between a couple of people, I won't mention who, that my father used to tell us that it would be better if we would be treating each other like strangers, because this love of the brethren wasn't working too well in our house. Well, it should not be that way in a blood family, but sadly it often is. And it must not be in the Church of Jesus Christ. But the fact that it is this way in families, in blood brethren, goes a long way back. Look at Cain and Abel. Thankfully, though, God was directly teaching them, as He is teaching you. It was written on their hearts, so there was no real great need of writing it down on paper. All right, secondly, as I've mentioned in verses 11 and 12, Paul now speaks of work. Now, how does that tie together with the loving? Well, I hope you saw already when I mentioned that these people in Thessalonica were showing their love in their work for other Christians. But he had to exhort them a little bit further. What's the connection between this love and work? Well, sometimes problems were coming from the abuse of Philadelphia, the abuse of love of the brethren. Not by the ones who were truly, scripturally showing love, but others who were taking advantage of them. There were some, as we come to understand in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, who were, as we would say today, sponging off the others. They weren't working, and they were presuming upon Christian charity. It's your duty, they were saying to these who were working. It's your duty to take care of us. See, some of you shaking your heads, you're correct to do so. It must not be that way in the Church of Jesus Christ, and it is wrong out in the world even. Now, there was great excitement over end-time questions, and that's why we have what we have the rest of chapter 4 and the first half or so of chapter 5. There was excitement over end-time questions, which had drawn them away from their work. They were spending all their time speculating over what might happen when they had no right to do so, for God had given them no revelation. And they were, as is sometimes said about some people, so heavenly minded they were no earthly good. They were becoming dependent upon others when they should have been taking care of others. And so godly work is therefore commanded. By the way, too often, you and I have a temptation anyway to think of work as being a curse. It is not. Work was there before the fall. Work is a gift of God. Now, the fact that it is sometimes pointless and tedious, the fact that it is laborious and difficult, why, all these things that I've just mentioned are the results of the fall. The work itself is not. It, along with marriage, it, along with and all that that entails, and it, along with the Sabbath, are creation ordinances. Work is a good thing. It is the privilege we have of bringing out the potentials of the creation God has made to His glory. It is the privilege of thinking God's thoughts after Him. It is the privilege of creating from something out of which God has created out of nothing. Work is a great privilege. Now, the work that we are told to do must be godly. And what is the nature of godly work? Well, as we see here, it's quiet. It isn't self-aggrandizing. It isn't intentionally sensational. It isn't meddlesome in others' affairs. You know, it tends to itself. It's not complaining. It's not disturbing. It seeks slow but sure dominion for Christ in obedience to His law. Secondly, not only is it quiet, but it is, as I kind of got ahead of myself in saying, diligent. It minds its own business. Now, we sometimes have people come along that are being a little meddlesome. They're getting into areas which they don't have any right to know about, and we tell them, go mind your own business. It means go away and stop asking me questions that are kind of impertinent. But that is not exactly what Paul is talking about here when he says, what we have in translation is mind your own business. The emphasis is on the word mind, not own. All right? Pay attention to your own business. Don't let it slide. Don't leave it neglected. Don't leave it to be falling apart. Be diligent. Pay attention to your own business, to your own calling, to the work which God has given you to do so that you may glorify Him. Don't neglect it for something distracting. Don't neglect it for something flashy. Don't neglect it for something to get rich quick in. And don't be neglecting it over some goofy theology. So-called theology that pulls you away from God's calling in your work is an aberrant theology. People who've been pulled away from God's calling of them so they can be paying attention to end-time stuff while they have failed in this. And lastly, it is godly work is done. Well, I just already used up the word laboriously, so I'm not sure I want to use that. That's what's in my notes. But again, it kind of goes along with our diligence here. You're to work hard to be bringing all things under Christ. The last thing we see here in these last two verses, verses 11 and 12, actually it's in verse 12 especially, is the outcome of this godly work. Unbelievers come to see your witness that honors the Christ you follow. God uses this, King Jesus uses this to draw people to Himself. Let me tell you, it's not real great for witness when you're seen to be a lazy bum. And then Christians don't have to depend on their families to help them out. If they're working, if they're doing their best, they don't have to depend upon the church to help them. Sadly, occasions sometimes arise when because of, well, economic displacement from others messing up, or from illness or injury or something, that you have to depend upon your family. Or maybe your family doesn't have the resources, and so the church is called in to help. There are times when that is okay. That is, in fact, a godly thing to do. And it is a blessing to the people of God to be able to minister to you and to show Christ's love to you. And they get to serve Jesus, just as Jesus talks about in His parable of the sheep and goats in Matthew chapter 25. But if you can work, then you shouldn't be sitting around. You must not be sitting around. You must be doing your work that God has called you so that you can show love to one another. You will be able to support yourself, have charity for others, and the word charity is just our English translation of a Latin translation of a Greek word, agape. We can have charity for others, and we can use our work then as a tool of witness, as I've been saying, and as a tool of dominion. This word here in verses 9 through 12 is, of course, not only for the people in Thessalonica, not only for the people in Philippi, there in the same land of Macedonia, not merely for people in southeastern Europe, not merely for Europeans, not merely for anybody only in the first century. It is for all the people of God in all places and in all times. Let us seek to be loving as God has commanded. Let us in that love seek to be working. Let us be praying for one another that we can love and work as we should. Let us be asking that God would make us a congregation that is seen as being the same sort of loving and working, so that people will be drawn to Jesus and we can be doing our work for God's glory all the better. Amen.